Our reading this morning in our Bibles from Ephesians in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read the first 6 verses. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Amen. And God will bless the reading from that portion of his inspired word. We have here in this passage a very important practical teaching for the Christian. In the book of Ephesians, in chapters 1 to 3, the doctrine has been taught. What Christians believe, the doctrine. And now in chapters 4 to 6, we see the exhortation as to how Christians are to live because of what they believe. We've been looking at this chapter here for the last previous 2 or 3 weeks, I can't remember which. But we see in verse 1 an exhortation to the believer, an exhortation to a worthy walk. And then in verse 2, we see a description of a worthy walk. And then in verse 3 we see the result of a worthy walk. And the result of the worthy walk, or the result of believing the gospel doctrine, according to verse 3, is an active labour, because that's what the word endeavouring, to keep, labouring, working to maintain the unity that the Spirit of God has created. A work to upkeep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's the result of a worthy walk. We are to be united with others whom the Holy Spirit dwells inside. That is church unity. However, as I mentioned last week, this is not the unity that the multi-faith movement and the ecumenical movement is talking about. What they are talking about is not church unity at all. The church unity that is spoken of in Scripture is a unity that is based upon Ephesians 1 to 3, the gospel doctrine, because that's who he's talking to. And it's a unity that is a spiritual unity that exists between the born again. And it exists because the born again are spiritually alive and believe the same gospel. There is nor can be, there is not nor can ever be any church or Christian unity outside the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of the gospel. See, it says we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that can only be maintained with people who have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside them. It's a bit hard to maintain the unity of the Spirit with people that are spiritually dead, isn't it? You can't do it. Because the unity doesn't even exist. There's no spiritual unity between them to maintain. But with the born again, we are united. And the epistle commands Christians to upkeep or maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now, the message this morning is based on verses 4 to 6. That's what we're going to look at. And if you want a title for the message, it would be this: Church Unity is Logical. Or here's a simpler version: Church Unity Makes Sense. Verses 3 to 6. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now you see how the passage flows quite naturally. God, through the Apostle Paul, is exhorting believers to upkeep the unity of the Spirit. And then he gives 7 arguments for doing so. 7 bonds that tie Christians together in Christian unity. 3 concerning the Holy Spirit, 3 concerning Jesus Christ, and 1 concerning God the Father. The first point is this: you should maintain the unity of the Spirit because, number 1, there is only one body. That's verse 4. There is only one body. What does that mean, one body? Well, it means there's one church. I could give you a multitude of references in the New Testament, where the church is described as the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the body. Ephesians 2:16, Ephesians 3:6 and 15, Ephesians 4, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 14. And that's just some of the multitude of references that describe the church of Jesus Christ as a body. And there is one body. So the church is the body and Christ is the head. And who created the church at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit. So Christ has one church. That's the exhortation here. Maintain the unity of the Spirit. There is one body. One church. It's made up of very different people. The commentator Ferguson says it's made up of real believers. And that's right. So surely church unity with the born again should be maintained. The church of Christ is not divided. The body of Christ is not divided. The church is not divided. All one body we. That's just a fact. There is only one body. So therefore, that's a motive to maintain church unity. Let me give you a quote from this man, Ferguson, who lived in the time of the Puritans. Here's what he says: it's absurd for Christians to bite and devour one another. It's just like as if members of one and the self same natural body should rise up and tear and destroy one another. For Paul enforces the study of unity from this: there is only one body. Second point: you should labour to maintain the unity of the Spirit because, secondly, there is only one Spirit. Verse 4. Now, the word Spirit there, of course, means Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity. He has regenerated, he is caused to be born again, and he lives inside every single believer, the Holy Spirit. Every true Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And there's only one Spirit. Surely the unity of the Spirit should be upkept. The same Spirit lives in all born again Christians. We are all partakers of the same Spirit, says the Bible. The Holy Spirit does not break out and fight against himself. Sure he doesn't. No, that doesn't happen. That's our flesh and our sinful nature grieving the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, we should maintain the unity of the Spirit because we have one hope of our calling. Again, that's still verse 4. What does the word hope mean? It's talking about expectation. We all have the same expectation, believers. One hope of our calling, it's talking about glory, it's talking about heaven. We have the same expectation. We are all going to go to the same heaven who are born again and who the Holy Spirit lives inside. We have one hope of our calling. And surely that should lead to a maintenance of unity of spirit. Fourthly, we should maintain the unity of the Spirit because there is only one Lord. That's verse 5. The word Lord is kurios, the Greek word, and it means master or Lord. It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. And we are expected and exhorted to upkeep the unity of the Spirit because we have the same Lord. Is Christ divided? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul asked the Corinthians, because they're all splitting up over following different preachers. He said, is Christ divided? No, he's not. Well, there's only one Lord over those who believe the gospel. There's only one. That's what it says. One Lord. And he's the Lord over all that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. See what Paul is doing here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? He's giving the reasons why we should maintain this unity of spirit. One Lord. One body, one spirit, even as you're called, one hope of your calling, one Lord. Fifthly, we should maintain the unity of the Spirit because there is only one faith. Verse 5. The word faith means belief, and there's only one. It's the doctrine of faith to be believed. That's what the word means, says Ferguson, the commentator. So, you cannot be the defender of faith, plural, Prince Charles. Because there's no such thing as faiths. That doesn't exist according to the Bible. There is one faith. All the rest is false. There's one faith. And that is the faith in Jehovah Christ, the only Savior of men, faith in his blood. Everything else is paganism and works. Not faith at all. Brethren, there is only one faith in the world, and believers are united upon that faith. And if you want to know what it teaches, you just need to read Ephesians 1-3, because that's what all this is based on. That's the one faith that unites. Sixthly, we should maintain the unity of the Spirit because there's only one baptism. One immersion, one baptizo, the Greek word is. Now, some may say, but the church is divided on the mode of baptism. Well, that's true. Sometimes the church is. And I have to say that I have come to believe that that is a sin. Now, I don't count under Christian baptism indiscriminate baby baptism of parish churchianity. That is not Christian baptism at all. There is no evidence for that in the Bible at all. Division from that indiscriminate baby baptism of parish Christianity just to get the baby done because you live in a certain council county is nonsense. Division from that is right and good because that is not Christian baptism at all. There's nothing even that vaguely resembles that in the Bible. But for those who practice baptism as a covenant sign of God's people, not as saving them, but as an ordinance of Christ, there is great unity. There's one baptism. And it has the same author, Christ, Matthew 28. And all who practice true Christian baptism believe that. And it has the same outward elements of water. Acts 8:36. And baptism has the same ends and uses. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Here's what it says. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we are planted together in his likeness of his death, we shall also be in his likeness of his resurrection. There's one baptism, and all who believe in true Christian baptism believe those three things. There's only one baptism. And we should maintain the unity of the Spirit because, seventhly, there is only one God and Father. It says in verse 6 of Ephesians 4, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One God, one Father, who is above all and he's through all. He's talking about his omnipresence. He's present everywhere. And he's in, it's specific now, and he's in you all. Now, liberals, of course, take that and say, oh, he's in everybody in the whole world. What rubbish. Who's this letter written to? The believers at Ephesus who believe Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, he's in you all, believers. That's what it says. God is not the Father of everybody in the world in that way. But the you is the Ephesian Christians who are born again according to chapter 2 and believe the gospel. God is the Father to all Christians in that special sense. I wasn't going to, but I'll give you the quote from John Calvin at this point. John Calvin says, concerning this passage in his sermon on Ephesians, let me check I've got the right page, yes. And now he shows what kind of reconciliation or union is that he has spoken of here by saying there is but one God and one faith and one baptism, that there is but one hope to which we are called and one God and Father of all, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is above all and in us all. It, says Calvin, was very necessary that this should be added to show that unity will never be good or allowed by God, but yea, it is rather evil unless it has this good basis. In other words, unity needs to have the foundation of the gospel. And if it doesn't have that, says Calvin, it's evil. The unity that's spoken here is unity of the faith. It's unity in the gospel. So I want to conclude and summarize and then apply a little bit the message that I've preached so far this morning. Church unity, verses 4, 5 and 6. Church unity makes sense. It's logical. Because there's only one body, one church. Because there's only one Spirit. Because there's only one hope, one destiny. There's only one Lord and Master. There's only one faith. There's only one baptism. And there's only one God and Father. Unity makes sense. There is only one and the same for all that the church is and believes in. So it makes sense to be united with others who are born again Christians, doesn't it? Now, what kind of Christian unity does this passage teach about? Formulate the answer in your own mind. It's quite important. What kind of Christian unity does this passage teach about? Is it the same as the ecumenical movement's unity? To unite with those who are not in the body of Christ. Everybody. Is it the same as the ecumenical movement's unity, which wants to unite with those who have other spirits? And any spirit. Unity with those who are not going to heaven, that do not have the same hope of our calling. Is that what this passage is talking about? Is this passage talking about a unity like the ecumenical movement talks about? A unity with people to whom Jesus is only one of their lords, plural. Just another God. Is it unity with those who are not of the faith? Not baptized? And who do not worship God the Father, but worship different gods? You couldn't by any stretch of your imagination think that that's what biblical unity is. Sure you couldn't. Not if you read the Bible and just understand it so simply. This passage is talking about Christian unity with others of the same body, the same Spirit, the same destiny, the same Lord Jesus, the same faith, the same baptism, and the same God and Father who is above all and through all and in you all. That is the unity that is to be maintained according to Ephesians chapter 4. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: this is the only way to maintain unity. Not in setting up vast organizations in order to try and produce unity. It doesn't tell us to produce unity. It says maintain that which already exists. Upkeep it. Lloyd-Jones says this, not about setting up vast organizations in order to produce unity. The way to unity, he says, is to preach the gospel. Not to set up new offices and try and get everybody to club together. He says unity results from an understanding of the truth. So, according to the Bible, doctrine unites. And it's the only thing that truly causes unity. When people believe the same doctrine, the same teaching, they are truly united in Christ. In our modern era, you hear so-called people talking nonsense who pretend they're Christians. Doctrine divides. They're so ignorant and stupid, it's unbelievable. It's error and doctrinal indifference that divides, because there's no unity. But the truth of the gospel unites people. Doctrine unites. Now, how must a warfare and disunity between believers look to the Lord Jesus? Disunity, you see, with those of the same Spirit and the same Lord and the same Father, disunity is illogical. It doesn't make sense. Here are people, and they're all believing the gospel. They're united in spirit, in one body, The one Spirit indwells them all. They have one destiny. They have one Lord Jesus, the same faith, the same baptism. They have the same God and Father. And they're all falling out and squabbling over petty things. Does it make an earthly father happy to see his children all bickering and squabbling? Not at all. Well, it doesn't make our Heavenly Father happy either. Unity between Christians exists. We don't make it. It exists, caused by the Holy Spirit. But we are exhorted to maintain it. It's a spiritual unity. It's a doctrinal unity that is based upon Ephesians 1 to 3. If you can read chapters 1 to 3 and you agree with that, I'm totally united with you. The unity is based upon the Holy Spirit. It's based upon what we believe. It's based upon doctrine. What leads to a Reformed Baptist, an Evangelical Presbyterian, a Congregationalist, and Reformed Presbyterians organizing and having a Puritan conference together in complete harmony and unity? The bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit. The same Christ. The same faith. The same Father. That's what leads a Reformed Baptist and an Evangelical Presbyterian and a Reformed Congregationalist and a Reformed Presbyterian to organize and have a Puritan conference in harmony where there's no disagreements and we're all in unity. What causes it? The unity of the Spirit of God in the bond of peace. It's because we believe the same thing. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not saved, I want to ask you, do you want to be a part of the Church of Christ? Because there's only one church. Do you want to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you want to have the hope of heaven? Do you want Jesus to be your Lord? Do you want God to really be your Father so you can pray the Lord's Prayer? Because you can't pray it unless you're a Christian. Do you want to believe in the one faith? If you do, believe the gospel and you will have all these things and far more than these things. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Believe in his gospel. And you will be saved like the Ephesian Christians and like the Christians here. By grace, you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Believe his gospel, and you will be a part of the one church. See, the passage says this: I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith you're called, believers, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing, bearing with one another in love, in agape, endeavoring, working hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you
all. Amen, and thank you for your attention.